I appreciate your being here tonight. Well, I know there are other things that you could have done tonight. I understand that in addition to singing, there was also a wedding involving at least some of the families here. And I have to say, although we always want to avoid conflicts whenever possible, when you consider that marriage is a gift of God, and when you consider that marriage is a model of the gospel itself, of the relationship of Christ and the church, it's hard to be resentful about those who are being married, even if it is today. In fact, I think our Lord paid a great honor to the institution of marriage in performing a miracle at a wedding, which is recorded in the Gospel of John. In fact, in the Gospel of John, there are only 7 miracles of Jesus recorded. And so you would think these must be significant, since there's only 7 that are selected that John tells us about. And one of those happens to be at a family affair, happens to be at a wedding. That's in John chapter 2. The 7th of those signs is at another kind of family gathering, but one that is much different. It's what I want to talk with you about tonight. It's found in John chapter 11. It's the 7th of Jesus' miracles. It's the raising of Lazarus. So throughout the course of the Gospel of John, John has pointed out these signs that Jesus performs and the message that we are to draw from each of them. In John chapter 2, Jesus is able to transform water, which John says was there for the purpose of purification, and transforms it into wine, showing us the power of Jesus to transform even that which was found in the Old Covenant into the blessing of something even better in the Messianic age. And the next miracle in John 4, Jesus heals a son of an official who's not even present. From a distance, Jesus heals him, showing his power to do mighty things even over the span of space. And then in chapter 5, he heals a lame man who had been lame for 38 years, showing his power to reverse things even across the boundaries of time itself. And then in chapter 6, we have the 4th and 5th miracles, the walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000, demonstrating that Jesus is in control of creation, just as we were told at the opening of this gospel, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. And that he is even greater than Moses, who fed with manna, but Jesus, who's able to feed thousands and give himself as a source of spiritual sustenance. Then the second to last sign, that's the one in chapter 9. That's the healing of the blind man, where Jesus shows that he is indeed the light of the world. And now finally here, in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. It's a story of a death in a family. It's the story of a funeral. And as I mentioned last night, we all have stories of suffering and adversity, maybe just like what's described here in John chapter 11. And it's very tempting for me to just really focus on my wife as I think about this text. In fact, after I was preaching through the Gospel of John the year that Christy died, and almost, it wasn't quite that, but almost the next chapter up, when I got back to Tampa after her funeral and passing and everything, was this chapter here in John chapter 11. So just to make sure that I don't misalign the priority of what this text is about, let's just cut right to the chase down in John 11 and verse 25 so that we all are on the same page as to the significance of this story, where Jesus says in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This chapter is about Jesus first and foremost. There's a profound lesson for us to learn that can help us come to terms with suffering as we look at this chapter. I do want to say, though, that the way that John chose to tell us this story in John 11 places great emphasis on the human dimension of what is taking place. The details of this account are very earthy. There is a reference to tears. There's a reference to burial clothes. There's even a worry about how bad a corpse smells. And so while the focus is on Jesus for sure, it is also on the very real human dimension of suffering. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the account. Here's the first thing I want us to see. Remember, verse 25 is the point of this chapter. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But even though that is the case, Jesus permits those that he loves to suffer. Let's look at the opening of the chapter. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That story isn't told until chapter 12, but John assumes that his readers already know a lot about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, including Mary's anointing of Jesus. This is a family that Jesus loves. We all love time to spend with our family. I have an aunt who lives down in West Mason, so I got to go down this morning and visit with her a little bit. And she made breakfast for me, and we just had a splendid time getting to visit together. This is a family that Jesus loves, and he visits with. Maybe on his various trips to Jerusalem. Bethany's very close by. This may have been sort of the place where he would find lodging when he would take those trips. It's a family that Jesus loves. That is emphasized to us over and over in this text. And especially Lazarus. Verse 3, so the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love. Notice, they don't even have to say his name. Just the description, he whom you love, tells everything you need to know. This is Lazarus. He whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so here is a man that Jesus loves, that Jesus dearly loves, who is gravely ill, and in fact may be dead by the time the messenger gets to Jesus. And yet this man passed away, even though Jesus loves him. Jesus permits these things to happen. Now, as to why, I'm going to talk with you a little bit more in class tomorrow about the issue of evil and suffering. There is no kind of comprehensive answer given here in this text. But I would point a couple of things out to you tonight. Look, first of all, at the start of verse 4, where Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. Now, if you know the story, you know that Lazarus most assuredly does die. So what does Jesus mean when he says this story does not lead to death? Well, I think what Jesus means is that the ultimate outcome of this story is not going to end with Lazarus's death. There's going to be another chapter in the story that is to be told. And I think that gives us part of the answer as to why Jesus permits us to suffer, even to die, because he knows it's not going to be the end of the story for us either. And in the meantime, he can use suffering to bring about a greater good. Did you notice at the end of verse 4 it says, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. This is very similar in concept to what we learned at the start of chapter 9. When the disciples see the man who was born blind and they ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answers in verse 3 and says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but you remember the answer? That the works of God might be manifested in him. Sometimes the Lord permits evil and suffering because he knows he will work through it to bring about an even greater good. But that also means that Jesus has plans in our suffering that are not always obvious at the start. That's not obvious at the start here in John 11. We don't always see what Jesus is up to. And so here's a second point to learn from this story. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but sometimes his priorities are not our priorities. He has a different timetable. Look carefully at verse 6. Now you'll notice verse 5 reiterates, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, what's the first word of verse 6 in your Bible? I'm using the English Standard Version. It says, So, what does yours say, Grushan? So, very good. The New International Version says, yet, which gives the impression that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and yet he stayed 2 days longer. But that's not at all what this text is saying. What it is saying, listen to it carefully. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, Lazarus, so he stayed 2 days longer. In fact, the old King James Version says, therefore he stayed. Now, do you get the point that John is telling us? What is the reason that Jesus stayed 2 days longer? He loved them. He loved Mary, Martha, Lazarus, so therefore, because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer. That seems very counterintuitive, doesn't it? Wouldn't we think if he really loved them, then as soon as he hears word of this terrible illness, immediately he would take off and do something. Maybe even do what he did in John 4 and heal from a distance. He doesn't do any of those things. Now, all we have to do is we have to think carefully about what love really is. How can John say that because, so, therefore, since Jesus loved them, he delayed his trip to Lazarus? Well, what does it mean to love someone? It means to choose to do what is good for them. Which must therefore mean that as much as Jesus loves them, and as much as they want him to heal Lazarus, that must mean there is something that would be even better for them, including Lazarus, that would lead Jesus, precisely because he loves them, to delay making the journey to see them. What that's telling us is Jesus has plans and priorities that are going to look on the surface and initially very different from what we think would be best, but will in fact turn out to be the best. I remember a few years ago, I saw a personal interest story about a woman who developed such serious medical problems that she had to have her legs amputated. But that led to a chain of events where she ended up going back to school and becoming a nurse, and becoming a nurse at the very hospital where she was treated. What struck me, though, about the story was something that she said. She said, if I could have my legs back in exchange for all that I have gained over the course of this journey, I wouldn't make that trade. Now, if we walked into the room and we saw the surgeon removing her legs, we would think, what are you doing? That's terrible. But her priorities, her timetable, completely changed by what she gained in losing them. And when John tells us that Jesus loved this family, therefore he delayed making the trip for 2 days, it can only mean because there is something bigger at stake that Jesus knew was going to be worth it. Now, what do you think Jesus was doing during these 2 days? Vacation? Carpentry in his father's shop? We don't really know. There is a hint. There's a little clue. Go down to verse 41, where they take away the stone after Jesus gets there. We've cut way ahead in the story. And Jesus lifted his eyes and listened and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Suggesting that Jesus has been praying. And it is possible that Jesus may have even begun praying right at this very moment when he has heard about his friend Lazarus. Again, what we see on the surface may not be the whole story. In any event, after 2 days it says this in verse 7. Then he said, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Mary and Martha can't wait for Jesus to come. Jesus' disciples can't believe he wants to go. And the reason is because, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, the last two times Jesus has made trips to Jerusalem, in John 5 and in John 10, the Jews tried to kill him. But if there is anything we've learned about Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, is he does not follow other people's timetables. There are two other stories in the Gospel of John where people want Jesus to do something, and he says no. The first one is back at that wedding feast when his mother initially sees the couple run out of wine, and she says, "Hey, do something." And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And then in John 7, his brothers want him to go and take a trip to the Feast of Booths. And Jesus says, "No, my hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus actually does end up helping that couple at the wedding feast. And he does, in fact, end up going to that feast in John 7. And he does, in fact, end up going to Lazarus. But it's on the Father's timetable, not on people's timetable. And the same is true for us. We're going to want Jesus to do things, and we're going to have to trust his timetable is different than ours. So look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This is Jesus' way of saying, you know, I'm on a timetable, I'm on a schedule, but the time is starting to shrink. And it's time for me now to go and do something. It's time to go see Lazarus. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." By the way, wouldn't you just love for it to be recorded for all posterity, Jesus Christ, to put your name in that sentence, "Our friend Gary." That's a high honor paid to Lazarus in this story, if you think about it. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, you know the Gospel of John well enough to know people often misunderstand Jesus. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." "You mean I gotta be back up into my mother again? Be born, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll..." But this temple took 46 years to build. "Eat this flesh and drink this blood." You know, they leave him. The disciples do the very same thing here when Jesus says Lazarus is asleep. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought it meant him taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Now wait a minute. "So that you may believe"? These are the disciples. I thought they already believed. They do. But one of the things we learn in the Gospel of John is that faith is like a bucket, which can be less full or it can be more full. And there is no question that the disciples do already have faith in Jesus, but there is also no question that their faith can go much deeper, which is the case for all of us, by the way. And so in verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." We call this guy Doubting Thomas. John actually calls him Double Thomas. Didymus, the twin. That's how it reads here in the English Standard Version. And I will say this, he deserves some criticism. But you also have to admire the raw courage of someone who says, "You're going to die if you go back to that place that's just tried to kill you twice. I'm signing up for that mission. I'm going to go with you. Let's go with him and let's die with him." Well, now we're going to shift to Bethany itself and to a third lesson. The first lesson, of course, is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but he permits those that he loves to suffer. And the second lesson is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and his priorities are different than ours. Here's the third lesson. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But we will face, in this life, disappointment and grief and anger. All emotions we're going to see play out here. Verse 17 says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. There was a rabbinic tradition that when the spirit left the body, it hovered for 3 days. Tradition. So by including the detail that it has now been 4 days, This would make sure that everybody knows, no matter what your traditions, nobody can question that Lazarus is in fact dead. Verse 18 reminds us that Jesus is putting himself in peril to make a trip so close to where people wanted to kill him. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. If you think about the danger that Jesus is in by reading that account, it puts your mind, I think, in the right place to read the rest of this story. If you think about what we're now going to read in John 11, in view of what's going to happen in just a few chapters with Jesus' own death, you will see things here in John 11 you've never seen before. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I don't know the tone of voice that she used here. My instinct is not that she was angry or even bitter. What I hear is just disappointment. What I hear is, what if? Kind of thoughts I've had a lot. What if we had gotten a scan earlier? What if we had tried a different treatment? What if I had treated my spouse differently? What if I had raised my kids differently? I don't think that Martha here has lost faith. She knows who Jesus is. She's just disappointed that in this case, for whatever reason, nothing was done. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha, who is a faithful disciple, who had heard Jesus teach many times, who may have heard him say in John chapter 5, an hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to a resurrection of life, they that have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Or she may have heard Jesus talk about in John 6 and verse 44 that she would raise the righteous man up on the last day. She believes, as all of those who were faithful Jews believed, that someday there would be a resurrection of the dead. And so when she hears Jesus say, your brother will rise again, her response is what we would expect in verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But the issue for Martha and the issue for us is not, do you believe in an abstract doctrine? The issue really is, do you trust in Jesus? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The issue is, even when our heart is broken, can we still trust in Jesus? And she does. Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. Like the disciples, her faith can grow deeper, and it will. And there's someone else in this story whose faith needs to grow deeper. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same words. Some different response. Mary had not gone out like Martha had. Mary, on the other hand, falls at his feet. People are different, even in families, from one brother, sister to the other. You're going to see different responses. What I want you to pay special attention, though, here is Jesus' response to her. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The phrase deeply moved, if you use the English Standard Version, you may see a footnote that says this could also be translated indignant. The New Living Translation says deep anger welled up in him. Why was Jesus indignant? Why was he greatly troubled? Was it somehow because of the lack of faith of Mary and Martha? I don't think so. Was it maybe because all of these people had come to intrude on a private conversation between him and Mary? Maybe so. But here's a hint. Go to the next chapter, chapter 12, when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem for the final week. And notice what verse 27 says. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. I will tell you some of the hardest visits I had to make to people who were sick, and people particularly who had cancer, were those that I had to go visit after we knew that Christy's cancer was going to be terminal. Because you can understand, I was glad to go visit with my good brothers and sisters. Two sisters in particular who died just a few days apart. Sisters in Christ, I mean. Andre Cannon and Angie Gregory. But you can understand when I went and sat at their bedside and saw them in the last days of the ravages of cancer, you understand there was also something else on my mind. I can also see Christy in that situation. And I would suggest to you that when Jesus comes here to the tomb of Lazarus and he sees the weeping and the grief and the sorrow that is caused by death, that Jesus also knows what is about to happen to him in just a short period of time. I think it is anger and agitation at the great cost that suffering, that death brings to all of us. And that's what we all face. It's what even Jesus as a man faced. And whatever else we are to make of why Jesus waited, why he allowed Lazarus to die, one thing we know for sure, it is not because he's uncaring. It is not because he is immune or callous to the human toll of suffering. Jesus, remember, is the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, according to the prophet. Verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. I remember when I was a little kid, I went with a group from one of my friends. I think it was maybe at the church where he went. They'd put a group together to come up to Cincinnati to see the Reds play. And he asked me if I wanted to go. And I was a big Red Machine guy, so I said, sure. So I got in the van with him and we came up. And on the way up, we were playing a game. And the game was they were going through the alphabet. And whatever letter they came to, you had to think of a scripture verse that began with that letter. And fortunately, when the turn came to me, the letter was J. I said, Jesus wept. And I was done, right? I got lucky. The shortest verse in the Bible. But what a profound verse this is. That Jesus wept. This is a verse no one would have made up. It's only there because it really happened. Because nobody would have guessed that the Son of God, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, would cry, but Jesus wept. Because he is both God and man. And with all the blood and sweat and tears that that implies. This is a very emotional scene, as you would imagine. Verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Haven't you noticed that in a time of suffering and loss, you'll see the same two extreme reactions. On the one hand, some people who have even greater affection for the Lord, and others who will become embittered against him, just like what you see here. Verse 38 tells us Jesus was moved again. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. I think it's because Jesus knows that in just a short time, He's going to be placed in a tomb described in almost identical terms in the Gospels. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, not fully understanding what Jesus is about to do, says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And here's what it doesn't say next. And boy, did it stink. An interesting omission in the story, which maybe even suggests that while Jesus was praying, he had already been at work, at least to the extent of keeping the body from decomposing. You know, often the Lord is at work on our problems long before we ever had any idea that that was the case. Well, this brings me to a fourth lesson. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So, death will result in glory. Isn't that what Jesus said in verse 4? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Isn't that what he said back in verse 4? When he said, "It is for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Son of God may be glorified through it. And here, what Jesus is telling us is that this series of events is designed to bring glory to God. Just like his own death will, by the way. If you go back over to chapter 12, do you see what Jesus says in verse 23? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus knows that in his death and resurrection, God will be glorified. By the way, God knows that because he says in verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And so now Jesus prays. The middle of verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you, you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, so they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The old-time preachers, I'm not sure if Grushon counts as one of those or not, but the old-time preachers used to make a point on this verse to talk about the difference a name makes. That if Jesus had not said, "Lazarus, come forth," if he had just said, "Come forth," every grave and tomb in the world would have been emptied. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. Verse 44. "Then the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth." There's almost a note of humor here. You wonder, Lazarus kind of maybe hopping his way up out of the tomb. But again, if you're thinking ahead, where else in the Gospel of John do we read about linen wrappings and a face cloth? In Jesus' resurrection. This is like when you go to the movies and before the main movie comes on, you see the preview of coming attractions. That's what we're seeing here in John 11. It's the preview of coming attractions that shows us that death will result in the glory of God. It did in Lazarus's day, and it will in Jesus' resurrection. One of the questions people sometimes ask is, wait a minute. Wouldn't you feel, if you were Lazarus, like you got the raw end of the deal because you've died? You've gone into the bosom of Abraham. And now you're being called back into this world. And I mean, doesn't that mean there's a chance that he might mess up? After this event, do you think Lazarus is ever going to listen to anybody else's voice but Jesus? I don't think so. Now, I agree with the old-time preachers who were making the point that a name makes a difference. But I also believe that there is going to come a day when Jesus says, "Come forth." When all who are in the grave, what did it say in John 5? Will hear his voice and come forth. I have hope that I'll be able to be with Christy again when that day comes. And with Angie and Andre, who I mentioned. And that you, as you think about your loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord, can think about what it will be to be with them. And when that day comes, and the Bible says we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we exchange what is mortal for what is immortal, and we exchange what is dishonorable for what is honorable, and we exchange weakness for strength, and we have glory, then all of us will see the truth that Jesus was getting at here. This is for the glory of God. And these are the lessons I think we can take to heart from a funeral. And tonight, if there's anything we can do to help deepen your faith, as we saw these disciples in need of a deepening faith, we want to encourage you and we want to help you be faithful most of all to our Lord who is the resurrection and the life. Let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.